I think we did the first part of Revelation 22 last week. We looked at the tree of life, right, and the river of life. Okay, so we're going to get more into eternity about a few other things. Revelation 22, let's just start in verse 1 and then we'll just take it from there, okay? And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we saw that last week, and that's what we studied. Okay, so now we're into the new material. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. The curse is what we're living with right now, death. It's hard to work, things of that nature. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Right there, if you underline that, his servants shall serve him, that is one of the very few rare passages that actually tell us what we do in eternity. Most people think we're on a cloud and strumming a harp, that we're just doing nothing, laying around. Now here's the interesting thing. Revelation 21 and 22 are the first time in Scripture that God has ever given revelation about eternity. This might surprise you. In the Old Testament, and even before the book of Revelation, anytime it talked about the kingdom of God, it's always a reference to the millennium or the messianic kingdom. The Jews they didn't think past the messianic kingdom. In fact, they didn't know the timing of it necessarily. It was 1,000 years. They thought it continued on and on and on for eternity in a lot of their concepts. But when John comes in Revelation 20, he puts an end to it saying it's 1,000 years. Therefore, John finds it and the Holy Spirit finds it as a necessity to now tell you what comes after the 1,000 years, which is eternity, forever and ever and ever. And so, right there, it tells you in eternity what you shall do. You will serve him. All that to say is, I don't know what that means. Service could be anything. First of all, it could mean God says, you go out and explore this planet. You go out and explore this galaxy and develop it. I don't know. Space travel would not be an issue. You have the, because of an extra dimensional situation in the New Jerusalem, the laws of gravity and things don't work the same as they do now. You can pop in and out of dimensions. Apparently, Christ was able to do that with his glorified body, not only because he's God, but because he had a glorified body. The laws don't apply to you anymore, and as far as gravitational laws, physical laws. So could you travel to another space-time continuum? Yes. In another part of the galaxy? Absolutely. He could have you exploring something. I don't know. But all it says is you will serve him to some degree, to whatever that is. We're working. We constantly work. Now, here's the interesting thing. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And I want to capitalize on that real quick. When you serve him, you will not just be in another part of the New Jerusalem and you get your orders handed down to you from an angel. You will go directly before God. Speak to him face to face as he issues his orders to you and what he wants you to do. You will speak directly to the triune God. That has never happened before. We're always having to be hidden from him because his glory would kill us. But in a glorified body, in the eternity, we can stand straight in front of him, take our orders, and move on. But did you notice what's stamped on your forehead? His name. Now here's an interesting thing, and I want to hit on this. The name is not necessarily on your skin, it's on your mitre of your crown. And on that mitre of your crown, because you have crowns in eternity, we've already studied that a long time ago, his name is stamped on your crown. Now, this name has not been revealed yet. There's a name that he has been given that is above every other name, and Philippians talks about this, but in Revelation, it's a hidden name that he has not revealed. He will reveal this new name, which reveals another part of his character, to us in eternity. But we're stamped with this name of who he is. Back up, what this means is we derive our identity of who we are in Christ. Now this is significant. Because he's stamping us, he's showing the whole cosmos, the angelic order, the demons. These individuals belong to me. They're mine, and I am making them like me. So their identity is only found in the Messiah. They're a king, and they're a priest to me. Let's just leave it that. If I really believe that, it prevents a lot of junk happening in my life. A lot of junk. What do I mean by that? Most people derive their identity not from who they are, but they derive it from what they do. When I meet somebody for the first time in the pastor's reception, hey Bill, nice to meet you. What do you do for a living? First thing out of my mouth. First thing out of their mouth. What do you do? If they don't understand, if they don't know what I do, if I meet them on the street or whatever. Because we identify ourselves by what we do a lot of times. And that is a problem. Honestly, even in Christianity, Christians will identify what they do for the Lord. Well, I'm a this and I'm a that in the Lord. When you go down that road, be very, very careful, because you're getting into an area where that's really not your identity. Let me tell you what this means for me. Oh, let me back up. I'll give you my application after that. Last few days, I've been following Tiger and Phil Mickelson down at Torrey Pines. And I've been following Tiger. And every time he hits a shot, he's going ballistics because he ain't hitting good. You know what Tiger's problem is?
He lost his confidence.
He lost his confidence because he's lost his identity. I thought about this verse. He's a Buddhist. He doesn't, has nothing to do with this, what we're studying. And it's not really his swing, it's his confidence. Why? Because last year he lost his identity of really who he is. Before then, man, this guy's Teflon. This is Tiger Woods. He's the number one recognized athlete in the world. No, bigger than anybody of any sport. And he lost it all last year. People don't look at him the same way. And when you lose your identity, because it was based on what? What he did with a golf club. What he did in his life. He lost it, and he is having a heck of a time getting his mental capacities back. And it's affecting his physical abilities as well, because he's lost his identity.
According to the Greek, does God destroy when they first make you mad?
Yeah, that's exactly. When they destroy, they make you mad. And that's what ends up happening, because he doesn't know who he is anymore. And Buddhism ain't going to tell him who he is, because Buddhism is going to tell him you're nothing. The ultimate goal for Buddhism is what? You turn into nirvana. You're just nothing. You just go into the ethereal. That's it. You not exist. What? Kind of weird. Who would want to believe that? That's not even making me happy. But think about that. Now you put it in your own life. And I can tell you that I was there too. I derived who I was by what I did. And I struggled this in my 20s. When I lost the ability to play baseball, because God stripped me of the ability to play. He stripped me of it physically. He just took it all away. I couldn't throw anymore. As a pitcher. That was how my whole life from age 5 till 22 or 23 years old, my life was geared towards, is throwing a ball. And he stripped me of it. Took it all away. Why do you think he took it away from me? He was telling me, you derive your identity from what you do. And I'm sick and tired of it, because I'm not going to have you live this way. It's destroying you. Well, how was it destroying me? I'll tell you how it was destroying me. If I pitched a good game, higher than a kite. Pitched a bad game, nearly in depression. And I was riding a roller coaster like this. The only relief I had from that roller coaster was in the off season. You know why? I didn't have to pitch. So my identity could be, I didn't have to worry about my identity. But in season, high stress level. Could hardly take it. And so when I was doing good, great, roller coaster. And God's saying, I ain't gonna have you live like that. I'm tired of that. You're deriving who you are, not based on what you are in Christ, but on what you do and the physical abilities that I gave you. I'm stripping you of them right now. Whoop! Gone. And the more I tried, the worse I couldn't throw. I'd have all kinds of things messed up with me.
You think all athletes are like that?
All what?
Athletes.
Oh yeah, it's a big problem. That's why there's counseling for athletes. Major, major problems psychologically with athletes who derive who they are and what they do.
The angel pitcher killed himself.
There's people that kill themselves over it. That's why a new counseling division in all psychology has popped up for athletes, because they lose their identity Because once you're out of the NFL or Major League, what do you do? Who are you?
Well, it's like the, I can't think of his name, the gentleman that was in the World Series, our Bakersfield boy.
Kobe Lewis.
He was talking on TV, and he says, I don't dwell on if I win or lose.
Mm-hmm.
God gave me this blessing that I
yep.
can throw, and if it's good, if it's bad, I still got to play baseball.
So. Yeah, and that's a good balance to view. But here's the deal. If you don't understand who you are in Christ, you will make the same mistake I did. So when you retire, and your identity is wrapped up in what you did, guess what happens when people retire and they're 65? They die, usually. You're thinking, there's physically been nothing wrong with them. They hit retirement and they die. You know what's happened? They lost their identity and what they did. Whether they were, they owned a company or they had this going on and they were a big shot here and they're person of influence. Once you retire, you're off the scene. No one knows who you are. They don't remember you. They don't call you anymore. And the people are like, who am I? And they die. They have a massive heart attack and they're dead. They instantly die. That happens to CEOs of companies and things of that nature. It could happen to anyone digging a hole for their life. Well, I dig holes for a living, Brandon. That's what I'm known for. I dig the best holes possible. And once they retire, they can't dig a hole anymore, or they physically can't do it anymore. It kills them.
Unless they find something else to do.
And that's another problem.
I retired from my machine shop business, and I got my real estate license. And I worked in the real estate for years. I'm still active.
Yeah. But all that to say is, even if I retire and I go on to a hobby, whatever the hobby is, and I derive my identity from my hobby, and I know a lot of guys have done that. They've done it with classic cars. Nothing against classic cars, but if you start deriving your identity, well, I'm a classic car guy. Okay. Well, then that's a problem because you're not identified by what you do or what you have. You're identified in Christ by who you are in Him. And that alone is it. I'll give you another scenario. I was at a conference Monday and Tuesday. I was talking to a pastor in Phoenix. And got to talking about what happened. This is a perfect example of defining who you are by what you do. Phoenix, in the housing bubble, blew up. It just was the number one spot for just expansion in construction and things, along with some other places. But Phoenix was on fire. He said, as a pastor, he's sitting there watching Phoenix grow, and he says, this developer came in, and he created the ultimate development for young families. He said, what this guy did, he put water parks all over this community. He put climbing walls for kids and playgrounds everywhere. They had trails and things and places to fish, all in this one community. It was the ideal community. And he says he opened up for 4 spots for churches. He says, well, we got it, and we got in there, and we were one of the churches in that community. And he says, then I watched what happened. I said, well, what happened? He says, people started moving in. Young families came moving. It's great for the kids. Unbelievable stuff. They had a train like Disney, like going around the community. Wow. It's unbelievable. It was the model for community development in the United States, he said, what this guy had done. Millions and millions of dollars. It cost his church $500,000 to get a plot of land in the place. Okay, so he's going through it. He goes, somehow we raised it. We got in there, Brandon. He's like, man, we're just going to light fire. And he goes, we did. He goes, our church grew from, 4,000 people. It was unbelievable. He starts saying that, but then, as you know, people got in there. They liked their home and everything. And they said, wow, I'm getting a lot of equity here. Mm-hmm. As the market kept going up and up and up. Let's do a few things. And you know what they did? They started buying bigger homes. He said, oh, okay. And he says, everything was still going great. And then he goes, you know what? Most of my congregation bought a second home, and then that was too small. Then they bought a third home. So within a 2-year period, they had moved into 3 homes in two-year period. They kept getting bigger and bigger. And he goes, what I noticed about my congregation is, he goes, they were defining themselves. He goes, Phoenix is real bad for this, defining themselves by what they have. He says, there's nothing wrong with having things, obviously, but these people started competing with one another. Who had the bigger home? Yeah, the greed took over. And it's a fine line between, hey, it's nice to have nice things, and people can do that. That's fine. But when you cross that line saying, I'm going to have nice things to show you who I am, to put on airs, to flaunt my wealth or whatever it is, to make you think I'm something bigger than I am, then you've crossed the line. He goes, they start doing that. So he goes, people were on their third home, Brandon, in 2 years, and that wasn't enough. He goes, you know what they started doing? Buying smaller homes in the community. So then they had a bigger home, and they had 2-3 homes they were renting out. And he says, everything was going gangbusters. Money was rolling in. He said, 4,000 in his congregation. He goes, it was just on fire. And then you know what happened. The bubble, as you know, crashed. And I was looking at my own house. I mean, I bought that thing 11 years ago. And it tripled in value. And I kept saying to myself, this thing ain't worth that much money. This is crazy. And you think in the back of your mind, gosh, I've got all this equity. Maybe I should just start going buying stuff or whatever. I mean, it gives you a weird mentality. Everybody got caught up in that. But he said when it started crashing, it crashed, and it crashed hard in Phoenix. It became ground zero, he said. He said, it wasn't 3 or 4 people losing their homes in one day. It was 30 to 40 people in the community losing their homes a day. And he says, guess what time of day they left their homes?
Night.
How'd you guess? Nighttime. Why would they leave at night? Why not in the middle of the day? Ashamed. Their greed had finally got them. And they don't want anyone to see, so they left at night. He goes, we wake up and we look out, Brandon, in the community, and there'd be all these foreclosures that weren't there the day before, and they were gone. They had packed up their stuff and they had left. And the bolts on the doors were locked by the banks.
We have a young friend, our son's friend, he opened up the brokerage in Phoenix.
Did he?
And we went to visit him 1 year, and he was spending millions of dollars in Las Vegas, just a small apartment and things like that. And a couple of years ago, he went bankrupt.
Yeah. And the point is, and he made this point to me, he goes, Brandon, you know what they were doing? They were deriving their identity not only by what they did, but what they had. And he says, man, they all got shown a lesson by God that you don't derive who you are as a Christian from what you have. That shouldn't even be a thought. It's nice to have things, not saying you can't, but you can't find your identity there. It's only found within the scriptures say. When Christ puts his stamp on you, that's your identity. You're who you are because of Christ, and that is the only way you can find your identity. It took me 10 years to figure this out, folks. 10 years. And I'm going to tell you, that struggle is hard. But when you get past it and you start saying, what you realize, it liberates you. It totally liberates you. I hope you guys don't see me that I'm a pastor by what I do. I'm completely separate at home from my position. And I learned that already. I must divorce myself from what I do. Because there's going to come a day I can't be a pastor anymore because I'll lose it. And I'll lose the ability to speak, whatnot. That can't be who I am. You think about that. And that's my ministry and vocation mixing together. And I still have to divorce myself from that and realize there's something else I am. It's who I am in Christ, not my position. I hope you're smarter than me because I am a knucklehead at this one. This took me a long time to get. And I'm still at a golf tournament. I'm in 72 degree weather. It's beautiful. And I'm starting to say, well, I'd like to do what they're doing. That must be the life, man. Just play golf all the time and go from tournament to tournament and win millions and millions of dollars. Isn't that wonderful? And God's saying, you'd fall into the same trap again, Brandon. Knock it off. So anyway, that's big. That's a big verse right there. Now check this out. There shall be no more night there. No need, no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So there's your identity as a king. But the idea there's no light because of this kind of glory shining through the city. But it also is not only the real Shekinah glory, but is also a symbolism as well, is that illumination is perfect. What does that mean? There's no part that I don't know about in the kingdom. Right now, my mental capacities are keeping me at a deficit of my biblical understanding. When I'm in the kingdom and I have a glorified body, it will be like I have a photographic memory. All the scripture will be completely in my head. I will know it completely. I will know it perfectly. And that brings me great relief, because I will fully know the truth 100%. I don't know it now because of my sin nature. But the light is there forever, and we reign with him. Now watch this in verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." What does that mean? John wrote this in 95 AD. How could he say this comes quickly?
Well, God has no time.
From God's perspective, you're right. From God's perspective, eternity, compared this time, 2,000 years to eternity, it's nothing. It's a drop in the hat. It's a bad night at a bad hotel. It's really quick. Also, the Greek in there is trying to convey this. When things start happening, the Greek is trying to say the rapidness of the things that start transpiring will come very quickly. So when he says, "I come quickly," or "the things must shortly take place," once the rapture of the church happens, which is the defining moment, things will start rapidly taking place. And I'm going to tell you this, I'm already seeing birth pains now. Because what is the definition of a birth pain?
Wars. Yeah, for women or men?
For men, women. You guys, I don't know what a birth pain is. Right? Tell me what a birth pain is. I've never went through a birth pain.
It's something that is extremely painful, but as soon as that baby's there, you can get it.
I know, but...
It starts out small,
right?
Yeah.
And contractions start doing what toward the baby?
It gets harder and more.
Harder, more intense, and quicker. Uh-huh. Oh.
Then your wife hits you on the nose.
And then she's, yeah. And then she's.
Isn't it also the idea that you should always be prepared? Because instead of like 2,000 or 3,000 years, it's going to happen all. You sit back and
hammer. Yep. Absolutely. That's part of the Greek word. There's two adverbs in this passage. One is, that one adverb is dealing with once this all starts, everything starts going real quick. The other one is that the imminency of Christ could come at any point in time. So there's nothing in our age that we're waiting for to be fulfilled. So there, in that sense, I can say he comes quickly. We call it the imminency of Christ, that he can come tonight, he can come this next hour, this next second, or whatever. He can come right now, quickly. So you're always to be prepared. So you're absolutely right on target. But back to the birth pain thing, and then with the rapidity of what he's saying, the closer you get to the end times, you should notice an intensity and more frequent of events happening, rather than being strung out real long. And I can tell you this, the last 5 years have been like that for me, prophetically. I have seen more things, and I thought, okay, I'm crazy, I'm new at this, I'm green of seeing what the world is. And then I talked to some of the professors that I had, and I listened to them. Now, these gentlemen are 80, 85 years old. They've seen a lot of life more than me, and they're more experienced than me. What is their opinion? I said, am I seeing this correctly? Because I'm seeing boom, 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 boom in the last 5 years. Snowball effect, exponential effect. They said, no, that's exactly what we see too. They said, we have been studying this longer for 40 or 50 years, Brandon, more than you, but we have never seen how quick events are transpiring all over the world. And I'm one professor, John Walford, out of Dallas. Before he died, he said this. He said, nothing ever caught him off guard about what events would transpire. What caught him off guard is how fast they developed. That's exactly what Jesus said. When things start up, you will see a rapidity from them. Who would think 5 years ago, people would even think in our culture that socialism is viable? Who would think that?
No way.
No way. Even I go way further back during the Reagan years. You think, communism was great. That was our great enemy. And now it's acceptable. People even wear communistic hats and wear Che on their shirt. You're seeing these kids that wear Che? Remember Che, the Che Rivera?
Guevara, sorry.
What is that?
He's a communist revolutionary.
Oh.
And you're thinking, does this kid know what he's wearing?
No.
No, they don't. They're just, and then they wear communistic hats, and you're thinking, you know what the number one seller for Adidas was? It was a hat. The number one hat Adidas was selling was a Fidel Castro looking hat. It was a communistic looking hat, and that was the number one seller for Adidas, I think in 2009, I believe.
You know, most of the time those parents had to buy that.
Someone bought it for them.
No.
So my kids are going to be wearing Fidel Castro hats and a shirt with Che on it?
Uh-huh.
I don't think so, man. I mean,
but
here's the deal. You got a whole generation of parents that don't know that's even right or wrong. Well, that's cool.
Yeah.
MTV told them that, you know.
You got your right to do what you want.
Paul and John, the writers of the New Testament, didn't they believe at the time that Jesus could come at any time?
Yes.
Okay. And that would have been true for John when he wrote Revelation.
Absolutely, absolutely.
John wrote Revelation, did he not, after 70 AD, correct?
Yeah, he wrote about 95.
Okay, so then, in other words, the Jews were scattered. So what is this? So the rapture then would not be conditioned on Israel being back in Israel, or the Jews being back in Israel? I'd always been taught that that was one of the signs of the rapture. Apparently not, or John wouldn't believe it.
No, it's a good point. The Jews being back in Israel is not a sign for the rapture. The Hapatsu is non-sign, has no signs for it. So that's why we can say it's imminent. It was imminent in 100 AD.
Nice.
What is necessary, though, for Israel's salvation, which is another category, is that they're back in the land. Because Ezekiel makes the point that God, the dry bones vision, before they get saved, when he breathes the breath of life into them, they must be back in the land in unbelief. And then he goes through the stages of their restoration. So it's their salvation is conditioned on them being in the land. So when you see Israel, in 1948, I mean, the rapture could have happened right before that. It could happen right after that. It's not conditioned. I would say this. There is a condition if we would have lived before 70 AD. There would have been a condition for the rapture. And what was the condition? If Israel would have repented before 70 AD, the nation would have been saved. And the whole scenario gets completely changed. It's a hypothetical, nonetheless, but it's a real offer. And through the book of Acts, they're given basically 40 years from the time of the ascension to 70 AD to get their acts straightened out. And if they don't, they will be judged. But if they do, they'll come back. Peter makes that point in Acts, that he would come back if Israel repented and got their acts straight. Now, what does that mean for us? I don't know. But it's a hypothetical, so hypothetical is a hypothetical. It's not real. Jesus knew they wouldn't accept it. He knew he had to have the church age. And so, is it a bona fide offer if God knows that someone's not going to accept it? Absolutely, it's a bona fide offer. Just because he knows it doesn't mean he determines it. Yeah, he does. So it would be the same thing even on one-on-one salvation. Say you're witnessing to somebody, and they're not a believer yet. God knows if they're ever going to get saved or not. He knows the timing of it, the day, the hour, the second when they're going to get saved. We don't. But just because, let's say he knows that they will never accept him, doesn't mean when I offer the gospel to them that that's not a bona fide offer. It is an offer. But God knows that I'm not going to accept it. But he's still offering it to them. Still bona fide.
Is there always the item of goodwill?
Absolutely. There's always that element involved in that, and then that call goes out, and people can respond to that call. Once they respond to that call, then you have an effectual call, and then he regenerates them in that regeneration. He's the only one that can regenerate anybody, but people can respond to that. Just like Stephen said to the Israelites in his speech, he says this, and this is an element of their free will. you guys always resist the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people. You resist him all the time. So what he was saying is, it's not irresistible. You can resist the call. Because he was calling Israel, repent, repent. And Stephen just says, you are so stiff-necked, you won't even call, you won't answer the call, will you? Fine. And then Stephen speaks, what do? They kill him after that, saying, you know, after he told them you were stiff-necked. All that to say is, look at this warning, and I'm going to end with this. Look at this warning. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard I saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed me these things. So he's so overwhelmed, he starts worshiping an angel. This is twice he's done this. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, your brother, and the prophets, and those who keep the words of the worship, this book, the worship God. It's aorist imperative. You have to do this. He's basically commanding him. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Again, it's the idea that it's imminent. It's going to happen. Now watch this. Look at the warning. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What is that saying? Is that saying, just remain in the state that you're in then? He who is filthy, stay filthy. He who is holy, be holy. He who is righteous, be righteous. What is he trying to say? This is a warning. Big time. This is God's final revelation to man. It's his final words to him. And now he's warning all humanity in this. I have given you a picture of the end time scenario. I have shown you the judgments, the sequences, the goodness of eternity in the New Jerusalem. I've showed you who Jesus is, my son. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And now I'm going to issue a warning. If you're not convinced by all that God has told you right now in his word, then stay in your sins. But if you are convinced, then you'll be even more holier. You'll be even more righteous because you'll come to faith in Messiah, and these prophecies will bless you as you live a more righteous life. But if they don't convince you, you're going to stay in your sins, and you will get worse. You will get worse. Now, let me give you a modern illustration of this. I thought about it. How do I explain this? I explain it with my parents. What do I mean by this? My parents are notorious for bad health. And the more I talk to my parents, the less they want to hear. And I say, look, you can't eat bacon at every meal. It's going to clog your arteries. Would you please go to the doctor and get checked out? No, I don't need to go. I'm fine. All right, fine, then die right there. Just die right now. You don't want to listen to advice. For some reason, they don't like to go to doctors. Afraid that, like, the doctor's going to find something.
Well, they do.
And they do every time, I guess. maybe clients right there with them. And I'm trying to convince my parents, look, you got to take care of your health. You got to start changing your diet, this and that. And what else is there in life but to eat? And I'm thinking, oh, my gosh. I know. I like food too, but in moderation. And look, I said, when your arteries get 99% clogged, and you never knew this, there's a problem with that because that means you're not getting checked. That's why I get on to my parents all the time, and I'm losing the battle on this. And I come to this judgment right here, and I say, look, you've heard the medical facts behind you. The doctors have talked to you. The doctors have told you what kind of diet you need to have. After you've been given all this, he who is unhealthy, let him remain unhealthy then. And he who heeds the words of the doctors, then let him be healthy and even more healthier. Because right now, mom and dad, the dividing line is happening in your health. You're nearly 70 years old, and you're going to make a decision. Do I want to live another 10 years, or I want to live 2 years? But if you decide to be unhealthy and continue to eat bacon at every meal, then you will be unhealthy to your own demise. And that is kind of the same thing here. Information has been presented to humanity from God, and he is saying, look, here's the dividing line. Here's the truth. Do with it what you will. You make your decision. Those who reject it, you'll get worse. I guarantee it, you'll get worse. Those who accept it, will be saved, and they will become more holy and righteous. It's that simple. It's dividing all humanity. And with that, no one is without excuse. And he's saying, I've given everything I can give. I have said, basically God is saying, I have said all I need to say. And if this doesn't convince people, there's nothing else I can do. That's it. That's what he's basically ending the book of Revelation saying. But think about that. And Jesus said, few who find the narrow, broad is the road of destruction, and many who find it. And narrow is the road that leads to life, and only few who find it. What does that mean? Only a few will be convinced by this. The rest of humanity will be unconvinced by what God says and will go to their own destruction. Wow. That's how it ends. Anyway, next week I'm going to start the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be going through that. It'll blow you away, the book of Hebrews. Okay. Hebrews is a very difficult book. I'll try to make it as easy as possible, but it'll be worth your while. Yeah. Yes. They're not saved people. What he's trying to do, and I ran out of time for that, but I put it on your handout, and you guys can read it. But what's going on here is that he's listing several categories of individuals who reflect unsaved people. That no one that's not saved is ever able to be permitted into the New Jerusalem or in eternity. So therefore, the only place for them is the lake of fire, obviously. So when he says outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, the things of that nature, he is talking about unsaved individuals, and these sins characterize their life. Now here's the interesting thing. Dogs in Scripture, if you know Hebrew, dogs are always referred to sodomites. So the Scriptures would refer to homosexuals as dogs. And that's not trying to be mean. They're referring to homosexuals or sodomites or lesbians as dogs. That's how they were referred to in Scripture. So when he says outside are the dogs, he's saying outside are the homosexuals and lesbians. Now, it's not that a homosexual or a lesbian cannot be saved. It's not his point. His point is those who are unsaved and practice this as a habitual lifestyle, they clearly show by their works that they are unsaved. Because no saved person would ever continue to live that kind of lifestyle. They would get out of the lifestyle once they're saved. Now, then he goes to sorcerers, right? I saw the dogs, the sorcerers. Sorcerers is the Greek word where we get the word pharmacy from, the pharmacia. Now, what does it mean by that?
Witch doctors.
It could be anything. Anybody that dispenses drugs.
Marijuana.
Seriously, the definition of this is the definition of a witch or a wizard. They typically dispensed drugs to people to give them hallucinogen effects or pseudo-religious experiences. That's why there were people in the 60s were tripping out on LSD, having these weird experiences and things of that nature. A lot of these artists did LSD because they got real creative. Let me tell you something. Witchcraft is the use of drugs to manipulate the mind, to control people, to make them do what they want to do. And I'm going to tell you this. Wherever you see drugs, you will see the occult. Every time the two go hand in hand. You know why? When someone's tripping out on LSD, cocaine, crack, and they're goofed up, guess what world they're in? They're in Satan's realm. And when they're in that realm, they are heavily, heavily influenced by demonics. Heavily. So when someone's tripping out on drugs, don't think it's just, well, they're just tripping out. They're not tripping out. They're in the next world. The way to get to that world a lot of times is you can either go through drugs or Eastern mysticism. When you blank out your mind, you have no control of your mind anymore. Once you're in that state, demons capitalize on that, and it happens almost every time. Yeah.
The shooter in Tucson was into drugs.
Absolutely. The two go hand in hand, and then they start killing people. So what ends up happening? What was it? Son of Sam, the dog was telling him what to do? It wasn't the dog, folks. It was Satan.
Simple things like the use of fluoride.
Well, anything that's mind-altering, hallucinogen. So basically, I could tell, anyone that would put somebody, selling drugs, that would be called, in the biblical definition, a sorcerer. Now, why is it in this context? And I know I'm bunny trailing. I'll get to you, Don. I know I'm bunny trailing a little bit. Why would God talk about sorcery three times in the book of Revelation of dispensing pharmaceuticals to people in the tribulation? Take a wild guess. Why do people do drugs anyway?
Because
escape. Okay, perfect. You guys are right on there. For some reason, sorcery is mentioned three times, and the Greek word is used all the time as pharmaceutical. That these are pharmakias. They're drugging people. Is the D-U-R-G-G-I-N-G. Drugging people is the Greek word equivalent of the English. They're doing to escape the tribulation on a trip. Because the judgments of God are falling. They have nowhere to move. Guess what they turn to? Drugs. They turn to drugs. Heavy demonic influence during the tribulation. Remember, there's demons actually flying around. Demonic oppression starts happening to these people. So they have created the worst. They're trying to escape the judgment of God. Instead of running to the Messiah, they run to drugs. By running to the drugs, they trip out and get influenced by a demon. They're even worse. So he mentions this. The drug addicts. The druggies who are selling drugs, they will have their place in the lake of fire unless they repent and come to faith in Messiah. And then he goes to murderers. He goes to idolaters. Idolaters and sexual immorality, those who promote sexual immorality outside of marriage, they will have their place in the lake of fire. So you're talking about not only pimps, but you're talking about prostitutes. You're talking about anyone, even on television, that would promote sexuality outside of marriage. They will have their place in the lake of fire. All be saved? Yes, but the point is that they're in their unsaved state. These are the things they practice. And Paul would say that's what some of us were before we got saved, right? He can change their life, but he's just telling you that's the kind of individuals who are unrepentant, who are being in the lake of fire. Liars. Those who, the idea of propagating a lie, like what they do in politicians. Obviously, they're the quintessential example of that, right? It's the idea of trading in lies, that I'm actually deceiving people intentionally for an ulterior purpose, manipulation, things of that nature. Those people will have their place in the lake of fire if they don't accept Messiah. So honestly, I know I had the bunny trail, but that's kind of the idea of dogs, sorcerers, things of that nature. It's so modern, it's not even funny. Drug addicts, sodomites, it's all there. Wow, it's a lot, huh? One more, yeah.
My question was,
I know, I bunny trailed.
is this after the bride stands, not her, correct?
Yes, yeah, because this is an eternity.
Okay,
yeah.
Where are these people in eternity?
In the lake of fire.
These people are in the lake of fire?
Yeah. When it says outside, to be outside of the realm of the cosmic heaven, because heaven actually becomes cosmic. What do I mean by that? The cube is the Holy of Holies, which is the New Jerusalem. It comes to rest on the new planet. The new planet, the new earth, would be considered the holy place, and the rest of the universe would be considered the outer court. So the only way these people are outside, and this is deduction, the lake of fire must be outside the space-time continuum of the new creation. They're apparently in another dimension. They're not even within this creation. Because when it says outside, that would mean it has to be out of the new universe, the new restored universe. So they're nowhere could you locate them. Right now, I can locate hell and Hades right now. It's in the center of the earth. But in the lake of fire, I cannot locate them in and it's very interesting. It doesn't give the location of the lake of fire because there is no location. Because it's outside of creation.
What's the black holes?
I don't know, black holes. I guess.
Empty.
Right. It's empty. Because hell, if people go to hell right now, they're in the center of the earth. Did that answer? When it says outside, they're outside of even creation, the new creation. So, anyway, that it? Okay. I got to get running, Don. Is there a question? Okay, give me a...